First of all, I hope you all realize that there's more than one Tom in this building. I don't know if he was talking about me. We're going to try something different today. Every time I say the word "the," I want everybody to stand. Just kidding. You remember what we said we'd do last week? Yeah. We were talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I asked for folks to come up with some references in the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament that would, that would speak of the character of God or the attributes of God that in the New Testament we would find applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm hoping some folks have done that. And the question I'll put it out to the crowd. Do you want to save that for the end or do you want to take care of that now? Either way, we're going to sit here for as long as it takes till I get the answers that I have. So, at the end? Do I hear at the end? Good. That's fine. We'll do it at the end. It probably works a little better that way anyway. When we left off last week, we were studying in the Gospel of Mark, and we were looking at the miracle there where the Lord Jesus healed a man who was a paralytic, and that man was carried by four friends into his presence and laid before him, and the Lord Jesus healed him. We're going to be continuing on in Mark's Gospel today, looking at some other events and another miracle that occurred around that same time. So first of all, let's just commit our study time to the Lord. Father, we just want to thank you again for the opportunity to share and study your word here this morning and each day. And we just pray that the examples that we see here in the holy pages of Scripture would speak to us, would help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, would help us to understand just what it was, what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ came to say, what it is he came to do, and that having an understanding of that, we would have a greater appreciation for it, and that it would motivate us to walk in faith and to do that which is pleasing in your sight. So we just commit this time to you now. We ask that you bless it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin by reading in Mark chapter 2. We left off in verse 12 when we were talking about the paralytic. So we'll pick up here in verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The first thing I'd like to mention is in that last verse that we just read. In my King James translation, it says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it's my understanding that that to repentance part should be omitted in the most of the translations, and if you look in other translations, that is not there. That was something that was added. It's a minor point and probably really irrelevant. I thought I'd mention it. Because I think really what the import of what the verse is saying is that the Lord Jesus came to call the righteous, not sinners, and leave it there. To repentance, yes, it's important for us to repent, because repentance indicates that we change our mind about our lives and about our attitude toward God. So repentance is important. I think in this particular verse, that's not what it's saying. But we have this one whose name is Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, which basically, he was a toll collector. We all know what toll collectors are, and most of us probably grumble when we have to throw that 50 cents or a buck 20 or whatever as we use the thruway. And the Levi was no different. I mean, that's what he did. The custom of the time, the Roman government, what they did is they put out to bid taxes. And high-ranking officials in the Roman government bid out those taxes, and they said, well, we'll bring in this amount of money for the year or whatever. And then they, in turn, whoever was the high bidder, they, in turn, farmed that tax collection responsibility out to other players. And Levi was really a low man on the totem pole. He was a tax collector. But it was notorious in that time that the tax collectors took much more than they were supposed to. Because that was basically the premise. It's not as nice as it is for us today, if I can even say that. But if the Roman government had agreed that in the region of Judea, X amount of money was supposed to come in, and then they farmed that out to others, what was it to them if they collected more? And the rest lined the pockets of those tax collectors. And they were hated for this. And the worst thing about it was when you look at a guy like Levi, who is Matthew, by the way, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he must have been hated by his own people. If you can think of you getting called for an audit, and you know that guy's going to come in, and he's going to examine your books, and he's going to find where you owe the government money, I mean, he's not the fondest person in your thoughts at that point in time. And depending on what he finds, may not be for quite a long time after that. So this was Levi. He was a publican. That's the term used for tax collectors. He was a publican. And he's sitting there collecting a road tax. Just like we pay a toll to use the thruway, people that walk from here to there had to pay a toll to use those roads. And he's sitting there collecting from his people because he was a Jew, collecting taxes for the government that they despised. He was a traitor in their eyes. I think it's interesting that only Mark's gospel mentions the fact that he was the son of Alphaeus. The same account is given to us in Matthew's gospel and in Luke's gospel, but only in Mark's gospel the mention is made that Levi was the son of Alphaeus. And I think it's significant because it's part of the point that I want to make today. Because, first of all, let's think about that name Levi and what that name Levi represented in the Old Testament economy. Who were the Levites? That was the priesthood. That was the tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel that was given the responsibility of the priesthood and ministering in the tabernacle, in the temple. Levi's name means joined unto the Lord, so to speak. And this Levi had a father, and his name was Alphaeus. And the interesting thing about that is that Alphaeus means changing. And I think that's part of the whole message that Mark is trying to give to us in his gospel. You know, Mark is the shortest of the gospels. It's punctuated with terms like straightway, forthwith. It's a gospel of service. It shows to us the Lord Jesus Christ in a mode of service as the servant. He came to serve. He came to do his Father's will and to serve. But when we look at some of the things we're going to look at here this morning, I think it's important to recognize that the message that's given to us in these first few chapters of Mark's gospel is a message about change. Things were changing. And the scribes and the Pharisees weren't recognizing it. Not because they didn't have the ability to recognize it, because they didn't want to recognize it. Because this change strikes to the essence of what motivates religion in man. And what we're going to talk about today mostly is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what we'll find here in Mark's Gospel is that that word authority is used 9 times. Now, in my version of the Bible, it's not always translated as the word authority. Sometimes you see it as the word power. But the essence of it is authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the things he did prove his authority. And it ties in with what we're going to do at the end of today's message in talking about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had such authority, why does he have that authority? Who is he? Because it's an important question. So we see this Levi called by the Lord, and immediately he left all and followed the Lord. And we see that he had this great feast. He had a big dinner in his house. We know from, I believe it's Luke's Gospel, that it was Matthew's house himself where this feast was. And the Lord was there, and other tax collectors were there, and other sinners were there. And the Pharisees called that into question. What are you doing? Why are you sitting there with sinners? You're supposed to be some prophet, some holy man, and you're associating yourself with sinners? You know? And the Lord answers the question very appropriately, as we expect that he would. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. You know, that's the whole point. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And then we go on, and we find later on, as Mark continues the narrative, another event occurs, beginning in verse 18. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up, taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the old bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Again, a reference to authority. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord of the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. He instituted it. It's a, you know, the Pharisees had this wrong impression of the law. You know, their whole goal they externalized the law. You know what I mean? They externalized that law. They tried to observe every point in that law, and they felt that by doing so, that they were clean, that they were holy, that they were some great ones, as opposed to others that didn't do it. And they externalized the law. They were so concerned with observance of these little ordinances and these legal matters, that they fail to see beyond it to the spirit of that law, which is, was an internal thing. It's not an external thing. The law wasn't given to men for them to observe the law. Now, you know, I want to be careful what I'm saying, because what I'm not saying is that we can be lawless. We don't have to observe law. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm saying the purpose of the law was not given for men to obey the law in and of itself. The purpose of the law was given for the good of men, for restraint, because God, in his infinite mercy, knows that man unchecked is harmful to himself. And the purpose of the law restrains man, but we also read in the New Testament that the purpose of the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The purpose of the law was, in essence, to show us that we couldn't keep the law, that no matter how hard we tried, we would fall short of keeping that whole law, as long as our intent was on keeping the law. As long as our purpose was to prove that we were worthy, the law was a schoolmaster that brought us to Christ. It showed us how miserable and how much of a failure we are in keeping God's law. So we know that. As Christians, we know we can't keep every point of the law to please God. It should lead us, it should bring us to that point where we say, Oh, wretched man that I am, right? Who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The law is a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. It shows us we can't do it. Oh, but fortunately there was someone who could. Let's continue on. We'll begin in chapter 3 now. And this is the incident I want to focus mostly on, is the healing of the withered hand. Mark chapter 3. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. We have another case here, similar to last week. We have the case of a man who had paralysis. His hand was withered. Most likely, that was a case of paralysis. I believe it's Luke's gospel, Luke the physician, who had a tremendous attention to detail about these things, tells us that it was the man's right hand that was withered. And I think there's an importance to that when considering the right hand and the left hand. If you do a study on the right hand and the left hand in Scripture, I'm sure you would find some things there and some significance there. I don't want to focus on that other than to motivate you to look into that yourself. But this man's right hand was withered. And I was thinking about that because I'm right-handed. I'll tell you, my grandmother tells me when she's left-handed. And she tells me when she was a little girl in school that they used to strike her on the hand for being left-handed. Because they believed, and I don't know where this came from, but they believed that left-handed people had the power of the devil in them. That left-handedness came from the devil. That might have come from a distorted or a perverted view of Scripture, because when you do see things in Scripture about the right hand and the left hand, you know, whatever. But this man, Luke tells us, his right hand was withered. Okay? And I was thinking about that, being right-handed, what that would mean to me if my right hand was withered. I'd pretty much be useless to my employer. Because my right hand is the hand that has all the talent for me to do things. You know, I work primarily on a keyboard, and even I stopped, you know, as I was thinking about this, I said, well, let me just figure out, as I'm typing on it, I'm not one of these touch typists that can, you know, look off and type. I can't do it. I'm, you know, hunt and peck, exactly. And I noticed that my right hand hunts and pecks a lot more than my left hand. So if I were to lose the use of my right hand, it would impact me tremendously. I think what the purpose of this miracle here has to do with, when we think of the hand, is we think of our work, right? Our feet speak of our walk. Our hand speaks of our work. Our mouth speaks of our testimony and so forth. And I think the fact that this man had a withered hand, Mark's gospel and the narrative is trying to point us to another reality, and that is that without Christ, we cannot work works of righteousness. We can't work to please God without Christ. So we have this man here whose hand is withered. And here it is. He's in the synagogue again. It's amazing, particularly in Mark's gospel, how many times you read that these miracles occurred in a synagogue. It's fascinating when you stop to consider how many healing miracles occurred on the Sabbath. And I'll give you a shortcut to that. There's actually 7 curing miracles that our Lord performed, and each and every one of them was performed on the Sabbath. 7. I like the number. And in this particular case, he goes in a synagogue again, and here's a man with a withered hand. And what's happening? They're watching him. Again, they're watching him, and they're waiting because they knew. They were watching and waiting because they knew that the Lord's compassion was great. They knew he would heal this man. And so they were just waiting for it. And the other Gospels, one of the other Gospels tells us that they asked him if it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And then we read in Mark's Gospel, he asked them. And I think we can put it together and say, first they asked him with the intent to catch him again, with the intent to accuse him of something. And then he takes that question and he asks them in such a way that they couldn't answer again. Why? Because if they answered, I mean, it's either a yay or nay answer. It's either this or that. And if you answer this, you're on his side. And if you answer that, supposedly you're on the devil's side. And what they do? They shut their mouths again because they had nothing to say. And what does he say to this man? The first thing he says to this man is stand forth. Faith in action, again. Faith in action. You believe your hand's going to be healed? Stand forth in the midst of this unbelieving and accusing congregation. Stand up, get in the middle of them, and show the power of God. And then he says, stretch forth thine hand. He didn't even touch him. This is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't even touch him. He stretched forth his hand and it was healed. And what did they do? Which gospel was that? Luke's gospel tells us they were, first of all, we don't read it here in Mark, tells us they were filled with madness. That's the exact wording. They were filled with madness because he healed this man on the Sabbath. And straight away, they joined with the Herodians and took counsel how to destroy him. Fascinating. Because what you'll find here in them joining forces, the Pharisees and the Herodians, if you think about it, the Pharisees despised the Herodians. The Pharisees were into observing the Jewish law in every fine point. The Herodians were a political group that were pro-Roman. They wanted the Jews in Rome to get together more. You know, they wanted the Jews to accept Roman rule. And they were a political arm that was pushing that. So the Pharisees, by all natural understanding, should have hated the Herodians. But yet we see they joined forces against the Herodians, or against the Lord. Why? Because it's a principle that has existed from the beginning of time and will exist until the end of time, that a house divided cannot stand. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And wickedness will always join forces to resist truth. Always. So you even see it today that politics makes some pretty strange bedfellows. A lot of people make alliances with a lot of unsavory people with the intent to destroy the truth, the authority of Scripture, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it true? So we see, again, I believe the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ being challenged. His authority was seriously being challenged. We remember from last week in chapter 2, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." And immediately their thought was, who can forgive sins but God alone? And they challenged his authority on that. And if you read through the Gospel of Mark, particularly in the beginning, you will see that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented many times. He went into the synagogue and he taught, and they were astounded because he taught with authority. He cast out demons, and they were astonished that he had the authority to command the demons to be cast out. And then we know later on in the Gospels, they came to him and they challenged him by saying, you know, by what authority do you do these things? And what was our Lord's answer? Well, first, I think what he was saying is, because you're blind, you're not going to believe me if I told you. Let me ask you a question. He did that a lot, and I like that, that when a difficult question was presented to him, he didn't just come up with an answer. He turned that question around and rephrased that question and put it back to them. You answer this question. If you can answer this question, I'll answer that question. Oh, you can't answer this question? Then I have no reason to answer that question. Because they were blind. So the question of authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, is presented before us many, many times in Scripture. With that in mind, let's move right to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what we talked about last week. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And it's absolutely true. No man can forgive sins. It is only God that can forgive sins. Ah, so the Scripture implies that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And those of us that are believers know that, and we believe it. It's something that is inside us, and we know and we believe because the Spirit of God has awakened us to that truth. But can you prove it? Can you open up this book? And can you go to the pages of Scriptures? If someone comes to you and says, well, I don't believe that Jesus Christ is God because of this and this and this, or whatever they tell you, what can you do to silence that opposition? Where can you go in your Scriptures to prove something that is provable? And so at this point, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to throw it out. Does anybody have any verses that would prove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Any others? Okay. Yeah. See, now I like that one, but let me tell you, we had some visitors to our house a couple of weeks ago, and they said, "Oh, that translation's wrong." They're wrong, by the way, but they said that translation's wrong. They said it doesn't say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." They said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was of God." And I didn't have an answer to that right away, but I studied it out. Because it's absolutely incorrect from the Greek to say that. And it's absolutely wrong for them to interpret it that way. Because if you go down further into the Gospel of John, we read another verse that says, "There was a man sent from God." And they don't change that. But by the principles of interpretation, they should change that too, to say that there was a man sent from a God. You know? But I'm not saying that's wrong. I like that verse. I believe that verse is instrumental. And I think it's sad that there are people out there that have some sort of a teaching that denies that, and it's not true. Dan, you had your hand up. Revelation ties in with that too, because it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." It implies an eternal characteristic there. I think that goes more to proving the Trinity or the triune nature of God than his deity, but you know, I understand what you're saying. I'll tell you what I'll do. Here's some of the verses that I found. These are really interesting to me. And the first one we'll look at, we'll go in. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to neglect it. Did anybody else have one they wanted to share? A couple. Okay. And the Lord didn't correct him. And I would think that if he had an issue with that, because we see many other times in Scripture that if men fell down to worship angels or other men, that there was a correction immediately made. You know, don't worship me. See, I'm one of your fellow brothers. Don't worship me. But the Lord did not correct that. And I think the silence speaks volumes in that case. Sure. Jason, you had one. My Father are one. Yeah, I like that one. Let me share some of the ones that I found here, and you can take notes of these, or also I can just make, if you want a copy, we can run off copies of this if anybody wants it for reference later. And the first one I'm going to look at, I have three examples here, and the first one I'm going to look at is his title of Savior. And I think what we'll do is we'll find some passages in the Old Testament, some application in the New Testament that are very ironclad to me. And in the Old Testament, we can look in Isaiah 43, as a matter of fact. And I find that there's quite a bit in Isaiah, interestingly enough. But in Isaiah 43 in verse 10, we read, "You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Beside me there is no Savior. We see that again also in Hosea 13:4. The verse in Hosea 13:4 is, "Yet I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me." No Savior beside me. In the New Testament, there are literally plenty of verses that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, right? He's the Savior of the world. The ones I like are in Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Now the Lord Jesus Christ must be God, because besides God, there is no Savior. And yet the Scriptures say that He is the Savior. We look again in Acts chapter 5, verse 31. "Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Again in Acts 13:23, "Of this man's seed hath God according to His promise raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." 1 John 4:14, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." The one I like the most is in Titus. Let's turn to Titus chapter 1. Actually, we'll find this twice in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, "But hath in due times manifested His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." And then again in verse 4, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ our Savior." He uses the reference right there in those two verses back to back. God our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. The two are inseparable. And then we look again in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. Same principle. "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Again, you know, the two are inseparable. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. The second one's an easy one. We won't even go to the verses to look them up. It's the title of Emmanuel. Right? The very name Emmanuel, we read in the Old Testament in Isaiah again, 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call His name Emmanuel." We have that restated again in Matthew 1:23, because Matthew's telling us that prophecy was fulfilled in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does Emmanuel mean? What does that name mean? God with us. The third reference that I'll show has to do with the name Jehovah. And in Isaiah's prophecy, and I lost the verse for this. Oh, it's chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. It's the prophecy concerning the coming of John the Baptist. And we know that John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophecy in Isaiah goes like this: "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And what we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, that doesn't sound right to me, is it? And thou, child, again, speaking of John the Baptist, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. And we know that he even said himself, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was preparing the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in just a few examples here where the scripture proves to us that the Lord Jesus Christ was in fact God. But I really like the one I like very much. We had a thought about that this morning in the worship meeting. We read from Revelation the fact that the Lord purchased us with his blood, redeemed us from sin with his blood. And the verse that I'm thinking of is Acts 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And then finally, the last verse I'll leave you with is in 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's 1 Timothy 3:16. Let's just close with the word.